We're looking tonight at Psalm 83. I'll read the first half of the psalm now, and we will look at reading the second half of the psalm as we find our way to it in the message tonight. This is, as you know, an imprecatory psalm, a place where we will not only see the appropriate approach to the wickedness of the world, but perhaps even learn something of praying those imprecatory prayers. Psalm 83, a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as the nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one another against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined together. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Salah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word read and the preaching of your word. We need to hear your voice. There are so many voices hollering into our ears in these days, telling us things which they think to be right but are horribly wrong. Our flesh sometimes finds an ally with these voices, and we pray, O God, that you would speak, that you would drown out those voices, that you would teach us your word. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Commentators believe this was likely written in and around the reign of King Jehoshaphat or in response to the reign of King Jehoshaphat. It was a day of much conflict and many battles. We have read already the list of some of the nations that were involved in these attacks and how the psalmist cries out that God would respond to them. I think it is difficult to find a way to pile all these nations together and all of these intrusions into Israel's life and to somehow make it all happen at the same time. Smarter men than me, which their number is legion, certainly I think have the idea correct when they say that it is not simply the particular kings and kingdoms during Jehoshaphat's reign, but the psalmist wants to kind of reach back and gather and pull together a great collection of those who were enemies of the people of God, those who hated God and sought to destroy his people, so that this becomes a psalm not for a particular time and a particular king, but for time, as we see over and over again, the ways of the world are to do harm to the people of God. As we look through this text, a couple of things to look for. There certainly is the battle plans of the wicked and the promised victory. We ought also to learn something about praying in precatory prayers. I know we're supposed to be nice, but it's always dangerous when we imagine ourselves to be nicer than God is or nicer than Christ. So as we think about praying in precatory prayers, and after we define them a bit, maybe that will become easier to understand, that we live in the present with a memory of past victories and future promises. Again, this psalm provides us with encouragement in days like we live in today, days like our fathers lived in and days like our fathers' fathers lived in, pretty much days like everybody has lived in throughout human history. There's nothing new under the sun, we have heard repeatedly, and there is certainly nothing new about hostility towards Christ and his church. There are two main points as we break the text up for our study tonight. One is an appeal to God's knowledge of the enemy's plan, and we read that verses 1 through 4. 9 through 18 is an appeal to God's justice and his jealousy. As we look at the text, we see God, who knows all things, including the plans of the enemies, and is asked to speak and to act. The psalmist says, would you speak? Would you act? Would you move? And of course, with God, to speak is to act. To speak is to move. It appeals to God's knowledge of his and our enemies and their plan. The appeal is a request that he would do something. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. To speak is to move against the enemies and ours, his enemies and ours. To not act would be our ruin, the psalmist proposes. That destruction is their agenda. Their plan is to overrun us. Their plan is to demolish us. Their plan is to wipe the name of Israel out of existence. Now please also remember that when we speak of Israel, we are speaking also of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was the church in the Old Testament. The church is Israel in the New Testament. And so as we look at what is going on and the hostilities that are pointed towards Israel, let us not get caught up in a piece of land in the Middle East, but rather in that which God has determined to do, which was to spread his church throughout the world. That is the target which has been now placed upon our back as people of God's church. And the request is simply to not hold back. Don't hold yourself in reserve. Don't hint, don't not do something. Calvin translates this as, hold not thy peace in thy own cause. Do something, O Lord. Act. The appeal is also to provide a deliverance for his people. Deliverance is a legitimate provision of the covenant and covenant faithfulness of God. So the psalmist is praying, God, move, don't hold back, deliver us from that which the enemy would do to us. The appeal is because his enemies have rallied against him. If you look at verses 2 through 5 again, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. They are making a loud noise. They are, as though it were, marching about the city, proclaiming their victory, which is surely in their hand, and would be if God did not act. This is what the wicked do. They just love to hate. I can't tell you how many times people have asked me, why do people do that? And I'm thinking, total depravity. It is their nature. It is for many Christians who have distanced themselves from their own unconverted life, and that's a good thing in the sense of they've been saved a long time. It's, and even if they have come to faith as children, it's hard for them to imagine that people actually do wicked things just for the pure joy of doing wicked things, destroying people's lives for the pure joy of destroying people's lives, striking out against God, who they cannot reach, and so they strike out against the church for the pure joy of being hateful. This is why God should act. Because those who hate the church hate God, and those who hate God hate the church. It is their delight to bring destruction. They would slap God if they could reach his face, but they can't. So they'll find the next best thing, which is his people, his church. They are planning evil traps in verse 3. They plan evil for us. As we seek to live at peace with all men, as much as possible, they seek to destroy us. And this you see in so many parts of our lives these days. Wicked men who are unbelievers just can't live at peace. They cannot be satisfied until they're hurting someone, doing some damage, destroying the church. They plan evil against the treasured ones or the hidden, those who are protected by God. The psalmist writes in 27, and he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me from the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. The psalmist in Psalm 27 writes about how God is the coverer or the protector or the shielder of his own people. They plan evil against those who are under God's protection. God's protection means nothing to them. Though they may find it to be the cause of their own destruction, it means nothing to them. They would rather do harm. They are seeking the destruction of God's people. In verse 4, the witness of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that they are against us. Zechariah 2, and thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Zechariah reminds us that we are the apple of his eye, and those who are against us are against him. Calvin writes, it is their determined purpose to exterminate the church, and so it is also today. The wicked will often form bonds, become friends, become allies, one with the other, that they might do harm. Have you not wondered how atheistic liberals in our country could find room in their lives for the Muslim religion to promote its cause, as Muslim has no concern at all for God or no concern at all for the atheist and their position, and yet they will make grand friends for a just cause in their mind, which is the destruction of the church. They have that in common, as Pilate and Herod likewise had a common enemy. They are working together. This is the world as a whole. They are many. They want no other God. They desire no God to be over them. The psalmist began in this discussion, didn't it? The first psalm speaks about how that the righteous will prosper, the wicked will not. Psalm 2 asks the question to the world and to its world leaders, who do you think you are? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. They desire and conspire the destruction of God's church. The modern versions of such conspiracies might also be found in so many other groups and gatherings. It is not the nations that gathered here and there, but the worldviews, the mindsets, the tribes, if you will, the LGBT people, the atheistic socialists, the pagans, the false religions, the apostates, the hypocrites, and all that do not name Christ as their truth and as their Savior. Sometimes they are violent and hostile. Sometimes they are polite and destructive in their opposition. But they are against Christ and they are against us, and the psalmist wants you to know that. You should not walk around with your head held down, fearing the world and how men might see you and what they would do to the church if they had the power. For we have great promises. Did not Christ say he would build his church? Are we fearful that these groups or these people or these nations in our day might somehow destroy the church when Christ has himself said, I will build it, that this is what I do, this is my job? And so we have great confidence that the church shall be built and that God will continue to bless his people, though he may take them through suffering, they may go through trials. The church will never be accepted. It will never be relevant if it's the true church. It will never be cherished by the world around us. It will be used, and has very often been so. It's often been the case that politics have cuddled up beside the church and have solicited their votes. And yes, we do vote in common with people who are unbelievers. I am glad our Roman Catholic friends are voting against abortion, those that still do. I am glad for humanists that may, for other reasons that are foreign to our notion, may do the same. I'm glad for that action in society that is towards a good end. But they do not love us. And it is like a little middle school child trying to figure out what girl really loves me. What girl thinks I'm cute? What girl thinks I'm nice? Just looking for that perfect little romance out there. And the world is not going to be romantically involved with the church. In verses 9 through 18, it begins to get more focused upon the imprecatory aspect. The first 8 verses reminded us that there is a plan, and everybody but us is involved in this plan, and the plan is to destroy God and to destroy his church. Then the psalmist looks around, looks back at history, and says, well, let's see how that worked out in days past. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, as to the river of Kishon, who were destroyed by Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, As a fire consumes a forest, as a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This appeal for justice against the justness of God and the jealousy of God, the prayer is seen not only as a call to God, but somewhat of a prophetic utterance, as this will take place to you as it did in times past. As you have seen God destroy the wicked in times past, so you will see this happen. The prayer is all about those who oppose the person and the people of God. As we look at the text that looks back as a means of warning as well, it seems strange that the wicked, also knowing this history, would continue to do such evil against God and his people. But they do. The wicked are moved by Satan and by their own wickedness, and for their love of wickedness, they cannot not do wickedness. You're familiar with the passage in Revelation, the 12th chapter, when the story unfolds as the dragon appears and the dragon's trying to get the firstborn of the woman, and we know that to be Christ, and we see that he could not. And then in verse 17, his plan B was thrown into place. He says, Scripture says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, us, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That is the nature of the devil, and thus the nature of those that follow him, that if they cannot attack God, if they cannot reach him, if they cannot pull Christ down from the heavens and destroy him, then they will give their attentions to the next best thing, which is his people. The appeal that today's troubles would be met with the same end as yesterday's. God deals justly throughout history. He gives a list again, a little shopping list of different nations and individuals who were involved in their wicked ways, and God responded to them. And he says, first of all, do to them, and he's speaking of the people in general, as you did to Midian by Gideon with the 300 men. You know the story. The psalmist writes, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in the wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so he speaks to the people and says, you know what happens when you run against God, when you set your course to battle with him. It is like the little band of Gideon who gathered their meager strength and overturned a great people. But also he points out that he is not only praying that this would be done to the people, but particularly to the leaders who deserve a greater judgment, for they led the people in this attack against God. You did to Oreb and to Zeb, two princes of the Midianites who were killed while retreating, and many more. He gives a long list for us to examine, which we'll not do here tonight, but we do have a question. Is Asaph okay? Is he not stepping out of the bounds of what is proper? Shouldn't he just be saying, oh God, save these people, convert these people? Why does he get to say these things that we call imprecatory prayers? Should we be praying imprecatory prayers? The answer is yes, in case you were wondering. Now we need to define them and talk about some of the limits and expectations of them. But we should. In fact, we do. Every Lord's Day morning, we gather here and pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, When we pray, O Lord, come quickly, what are we asking for? That we would be issued up into heaven? Well, yeah. And does it stop there? No. There are other people, and those who will sadly be cast off into destruction, and yet we pray that that might be the case. And precatory is simply to call down judgment, to ask God to do what he said he's going to do, which he said he will destroy the wicked. He will overturn those kingdoms. So we pray, thy kingdom come. We do it with a desire for the salvation of the elect, that, O God, if they are your people, turn them to yourself in the midst of your judgment and bring them to faith in Christ. But we also do it with a understanding it's a call for the end of wickedness, that wicked nations, that wicked institutions, that wicked people would be sorted out by God and the saints would be vindicated. How is it that we pray for the Muslims? Certainly we pray that God would save many of them. If it was his purpose to save all of them. But we know that the road is narrow that leads to heaven and broad that leads to hell. We know that many will not believe. And yet it brings glory to God. One of the difficulties in dealing with issues like this is our tendency to be very man-centered in the way we understand things. We think, well, this would be the destruction of many humans, when God would have us rather be more God-centered, more theocentric in the way we see things. If God brings glory to himself by casting men off into hell, is that an evil thing for God to do? It's a difficult thing to talk about because we are like those people. We are humans made in the image of God. And it's a sad thing to contemplate. But all that God has decreed, the salvation of some and the ruin of others, will be for his glory. He will turn it to his praise. And though those men who would ball their fist up and shake it in God's face if they could, though such is that in our day and in days past, when they stand before God and they bend their knees, not because they love and adore him, but because they are compelled to, and they confess that Christ is Lord, not because they believe it in their heart, but because they are compelled to, God shall humble them before himself. These folks bring glory to God as well. We call for the end of wickedness, but it's not a personal thing. It is always about the kingdom of God and the glory of God and the people of God. It's never like, well, I guess got fired. May God pour down his wrath upon my employer. May he cause their business to be destroyed and consumed in economic woes. May the manager die of a heart attack. Those are not how we ought to pray. We ought to be full of compassion and patience. But there are times when wickedness becomes so rampant and so clearly wicked that we pray, God, stop it. Hinder it. Do that which you have decreed you would do and overturn the wicked, protect the righteous. The appeal also is that justice would bring glory to God, this warlike prayer, not because of personal offense, but because the offense is received by God. So Asaph prays that God would sort things out. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Wind and fire were throughout the Old Testament pictures of God's power and display of his presence. And so he would send the wind, he would send fire. God is here and God is doing what he has determined to do. He will burn them up. He will terrify them in their hurricane. It is not a comfort that we should somehow ignore these texts. It's not a comfort or a help to us that we should pretend as though they're not there, but rather that we should acknowledge that they are and that God is busy with them. The knee, bowing of the knee. Ezekiel says over 50 times, I don't have the actual count, but it's 50 plus times this phrase that keeps popping up over and over again, that the wicked may know we sometimes fail to see the importance of the wicked knowing. Not the wicked being transformed into new creatures in Christ, but that they may know that they're wrong, that they may be convinced that God is right, and that they might worship Him, though yet standing afar off from Him, as the true God whom they have violated, whom they have displeased. That the wicked may know is that they might be so broken they can no longer deny it, even though their souls are damned, even like the souls which are already in hell. And so verse 16 speaks of the shame, so they shall seek you, they shame them, so they'll seek your name. And there is room there to slide in, I think, very comfortably, a hope for the conversion of some of these people, so that they might seek your name, not only knowing who you are, but perhaps by God's grace. And God does bring people to Himself through great tragedy and through disappointment and horrors and difficulties. And we would rejoice in that. And we would not say, oh, God, save them and don't, God, judge them and don't let them get saved, because I really want them to suffer because they were really bad, especially to me. That would be wicked of us to do so. For God has His people. He will save His people. And if some are brought to the faith in Christ that we have experienced by being so shamed, then praise God. Let them be shamed and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, verse 17, that they may know who God is, know who is God and who rules, verse 18. Though they do not willingly bow to God, they will be forced to, as a man is kicked in his knee joint and made to bow, so the wicked will bow, that God may be honored. The psalmist does two things, two major things in this text. He shows us the nature of the wicked and what they're after. They want to destroy the church. They would desire and delight in destroying God if they could reach the heavens and do it. But that's taken away from them, so they would destroy the church. And then the prayer, oh God, you act, you destroy them. It is not proper that we should make use of imprecatory prayers as it were some kind of witchcraft and voodoo, wherein we cast a spell upon them so that they might feel the pain and sorrow that we think they ought to. But rather it is a holy and godly delight in God's glory. Lord, defend your church. Defend your name. Do that which is right, so that the wicked might call out, maybe some unto salvation, but certainly all will see in the end that He is the King of Kings. You look back at Matthew's Gospel in the 25th chapter, that wonderful passage about the last judgment, how that some are gathered on the left and some are gathered on the right, and how that on the last day they are sorted out by God, those who are faithful, those who are God's, into life everlasting, and those who are not, to damnation. The war is real. And we should not be shocked at its brutality. Though we have lived in a bubble, and I am all about staying in the bubble as long as possible, we have not suffered as our brothers and sisters in Christ have in other countries. And we should pray for them and pray for God's strength and pray that the wicked that is attacking them might be pushed back. But there is a brutality about their hate for God that we should not be surprised. We should be saddened. But we should not be surprised when we see it. But we also should note, as the psalmist does, that the victory is the Lord's, and we look to Him. We pray for Christ's kingdom to come and for Satan's kingdom to be pressed back and destroyed. We finally rest and hope in the Lord, who is our hope. So how do you pray in imprecatory prayers? You pray that evil would be overturned. You pray that the godless would be converted or pushed away, backed up. I would delight to hear that in Togo and other countries in West Africa and throughout the world that Islam had become altogether impotent because so many of their people had come to faith in Christ. That would be a delight, a great treasure that we would embrace and be glad of. We don't desire evil for the evil. We desire that God would be glorified in the saving of their souls, if that's His pleasure, but if not, in the destruction of wickedness. for that is his pleasure. And so pray to those ends. Take care that you don't become selfish. And again, imagining some kind of voodoo ritual. I remember in Togo, one of my first trips there, one of the questions that one of the men asked me was, can we pray dangerous prayers? And I said, what's a dangerous prayer? He said, oh, that's when you pray for the witch doctor in the community who has been putting curses on you, and you put curses on him through your prayer life so that his life would be destroyed. And my answer in that context was, wouldn't it be much better that you should walk hand in hand, which was common for men to walk hand in hand in West Africa, not so much here, but in that situation, it was friends held hands as they walked. How much better would it be to walk hand in hand through the village with this man who had become a believer? So why not start with praying for the salvation of their souls and laboring toward the salvation of their souls, but praying for the end of witchery and witch doctors and such things as that? Let's pray. Father, teach us to pray. Help us to understand how we ought to sort through in our own minds this topic of imprecatory psalms and imprecatory prayers. Father, give us balance and wisdom that we don't become foolish and silly in these things. Help us to be faithful in all manner of prayer. But Father, do help us to hate evil and to pray for its end, that you might be praised and glorified in all things. Make us to be men and women and boys and girls who pray much. We pray this in Christ's name.